we had gotten as far, we were into Calvin's Geneva last time. We had gotten up to the point of considering the burning of Michael Servetus, and we didn't quite get to there. So this evening we'll pick up with that, and we will, and then we'll carry on from there with your notes and see how far we get. But just a word about Servetus. Much has been made about the burning of Servetus and thus Calvin's cruelty. Our time's too limited here for me to deal in great depth with him, but let me just bring out a few things that are not generally mentioned by those historians who have an axe to grind. As for his heresies, Servetus was actually, by anyone's book, a heretic, a serious heretic. He was even a pantheist. When we consider that Servetus was burned in Geneva, we also have to remember that he was condemned by a council of which John Calvin was not a member, and with which Calvin had very little direct influence. Also, we need to remember that Calvin recommended that to this council that Servetus not be burned. He favored the more merciful sword. We also have to remember that Servetus had already been tried and condemned to death in a court in Vienna, and that Calvin wrote to him and told him not to come to Geneva. Said, if you come to Geneva, I cannot guarantee your safety. Don't come here. And the only reason he wasn't put to death earlier in Vienna was because he had escaped through a hole in the top of an outhouse when they weren't looking. And remember also that he hung around Geneva for a number of weeks, making himself very conspicuous before he was arrested. Remember that though Servetus attacked Calvin viciously, calling him a murderer and all sorts of terrible names, hurling abuse at him the whole time, yet Calvin recommended mercy to the council. They didn't pay attention to him, but he did, recommended mercy to the council. So while we may feel badly for Servetus, though he was not really as deserving of sympathy as most people like to paint him today, we certainly cannot crucify Calvin for the whole affair. As Paul Wernel, who certainly does not love Calvin, has to admit, he says, there are people who have been told at school that Servetus was burned through Calvin's fault and are therefore done with this man. They ought to remember that had they lived at the time, they would in all probability have joined in burning him. And we touched on that last time, how in many ways all the major cities in Europe had a very similar approach, and yes, they would have burned him as well. All the major cities, in fact, says Wernel, wrote concurring in Geneva's verdict. Yep, we'd have burned him too, sure enough. And so, yes, part of what it was to live in the 16th century in Europe. Well, we move on then from Calvin's Geneva and from Servetus to Calvin's theology, fourth point. Calvin's theology, fourth point in your notes there. In the profoundest sense of the word, Calvin was a theologian. And it's his theology more than anything that commends him to his followers and condemns him to his detractors. There are two common mistakes in describing Calvin's theology. On the one hand, liberal theologians and Arminians will often accuse Calvin, and with him Augustine as well, of doctrinal novelty. Calvin, and many admit also Augustine, emphasized in their thinking the sovereignty of God and election and predestination, which were, they say, really novel ideas, completely unknown in the Church Fathers, completely unknown in the Scriptures, but they were these new thoughts that were brought up by Augustine and by Calvin. But this claim is simply not true, if you know anything about your history. Not only were Calvin and Augustine on sound biblical grounds, they were also not out of step with the early Church Fathers. C. Greg Singer, the American historian, takes great pains to demonstrate from the Church Fathers that they also understood, though perhaps not quite so clearly expressed, nonetheless, they understood that God was sovereign even in election and predestination. He quotes from Irenaeus, he quotes from Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Basil the Great, Hilary the Deacon, Lactantius, Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, Justin Martyr, and numerous other church fathers to show that Calvin and Augustine's emphasis on God's sovereignty was not wholly new innovation, devoid of any historical or biblical precedent, but that it was something that stretched back, yes, to the fathers, and yes, certainly, back to the scriptures. But on the other hand, it's a rather common thing to describe Calvin in his theology as merely a systematician. That is to say, Luther had the great ideas of the Reformation. Calvin just organized them and expressed them well. So you have people like Reinhold Seeberg who say, quote, he was an acute and delicate but not creative mind. As a dogmatician, he furnished no new ideas, but with the most delicate sense of perception, he says, he arranged the dogmatic ideas at hand in accordance with their essential character and their historical development. Well, now while it's true that Luther did beat him to the revolutionary idea of justification by faith alone, yet it is simply not true to say that Calvin was not an original thinker. Warfield suggests some of his original contributions. He says, quote, he made an epic in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity by his insistence on self-existence as a proper attribute of the Son and the Spirit as well as the Father. He drove out the lingering elements of subordinationism. He introduced the presentation of the work of Christ under the rubrics of the threefold office of what? Prophet, priest, and king. And he created the whole discipline of Christian ethics. But above all, he gave to the church the entire doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, more than one historian has said that the basis, the foundation of Calvin's theology is the doctrine of predestination. But we must disagree at this point. Of course, Calvin taught predestination, as did Luther and the others, that's true. But it was not the basis or the foundation of his theology. Owen Roche is one who expresses that sentiment, that predestination is the core of Calvin's theology. He says that since God can foresee all things, even who will be saved and who will be damned, that leaves man in the place of trying to find out if he's one of the elect. And this is what Owen Roche says. Calvin's answer was simple. If a man lived a righteous life, he was obviously not a sinner and would therefore be one of those preordained to be saved. If he lived an unrighteous life, then he was obviously a born sinner and predestined to roast in hell. Most modern theologians, says Owen Roche, are amused by Calvin's theory. Well, you have no doubt noticed that Roche, in the first place, has confused the ideas of foreknowledge and predestination. And he represents Calvin as holding a position that Calvin actually refutes in his Institutes, Book 3, Section 22, Paragraph 4, that predestination is based on foreseen merit in the creature. No, Calvin says. That's absolutely not what he was saying. This caricature places its primary emphasis on the perspective of the creature. That is, am I predestined to life or not? The whole question centers around who? Me. Where Calvin's central concern was not anthropocentric, his central concern was theocentric. That is, that God is sovereign in write that down. I'm not sure that I have that in your notes, but the central thrust, theocentric thrust in his theology, that God is sovereign in all areas of life, not just in predestination. Janet Gray puts it this way. To a Calvinist, the divine being is of primary concern. Predestination is primarily concerned with man and his outcome. The Calvinist orders his life around the Bible because there God reveals himself. if a Calvinist places himself at God's command and tries if a Calvinist places himself at God's command and tries to being his family, career, finances, and politics bring all of these into accord with the teachings of the Scripture, it's not to find out if he's one of the elect, says Janet Gray, but to please his Savior. C. Greg Singer hits the nail on the head when he says, quote, "The doctrine of God is central to Calvinism simply because it is central to the Scriptures which reveal him. If Lutheranism found its center in the problem of man's salvation, Calvinism, on the other hand, looks primarily to the glory of God as its focal point. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When viewed in this light, the doctrine of redemption itself acquires new meaning and grandeur not possible for any other system. Calvin does full justice to redemption. He places it in its full biblical perspective so that all of its various aspects relate to the sovereign will of God rather than to the dilemma of sinful man." And so you see, it is not an anthropocentric theology, but a theocentric theology. So says Greg Singer. Calvin's other theological contribution that we should at least mention is in the understanding of the nature of the elements in the Lord's Supper. You remember that Lutheran Zwingli argued and argued and argued over the matter and banged things around and got all upset and just called all kinds of names, and reading it today, it seems kind of comical if they weren't so deadly serious that in their argument. Luther, on the one hand, believed that the body of Christ was actually present in a corporal, in a physical manner, under, as he uses the words, under, around, in, through, over, and beside. Let's see how many prepositions we can throw in there. The bread, though not actually turned into it, not transubstantiation, but what they call consubstantiation, con meaning with. And that was Luther's position. Zwingli, on the other hand, said no. The body is simply represented. That is all. It's a symbol. That's all there is to it. It's a memorial service. That's it. There is no presence. And it was finally, and they would just argue and argue, and they never did come to an agreement. And it was finally Calvin who broke the stalemate and proposed the position adopted by most of the Reformed churches in France and Switzerland. He said that no, as well as the Netherlands, no, the body of Christ is not there at all corporally, physically. Where is the body of Christ? Is it ubiquitous? That was a big question in Lutheran, you know, for the Lutherans. The body of Christ has ascended and now is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And no. No, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Where is the body of Christ? And so, as Calvin says, no, his physical presence is not there, but that the body of Christ is there spiritually, that by the Holy Spirit, and you see, it's the agency of the Holy Spirit that was completely overlooked by both Luther and Zwingli throughout the whole. That's why one of the important contributions of Calvin is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the development of the Reformed theology, is that by the agency of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to spiritually feed upon the body of Christ. It's more than just a memorial. God actually ministers grace in the sacrament. It's not just what the Baptists would call an ordinance, but it is a sacrament where grace is ministered, but not through the physical body of Jesus Christ, no. Through his spiritual presence, ministered by the Holy Spirit. And much more could be said on Calvin's theology, but for the sake of time, we will leave it there and move on to Calvin's exegesis. In Calvin's wandering in 1534, He went for a while to Nerac, where he visited the man we remember for giving us the grammatical historical method of interpreting Scripture. You remember who that was? We mentioned him the first night. Jacques Lefebvre, who had been working for Reformation as early as 1512. And, well, the grammatical historical method given to us by Lefebvre was my throat's been a little tickly lately, so I beg your indulgence. That grammatical historic method given to us by Lefebvre was honed and polished to a fine art and given fresh power and fresh vigor by John Calvin, taking the grammar of the original text, plugging it into the historical context in which it was written. Calvin opened the Scriptures in a way that earned him the designation given by Diestel that he was, quote, the creator of genuine exegesis. Warfield says his expositions of Scripture were accordingly a wholly new phenomenon and introduced a new exegesis, the modern exegesis. Grammatical historical method. The set of Calvin's commentaries on my shelf take up about, what, that much space? Something like that, give or take. If I could keep only one set of commentaries, even today, 400 some years later, I would not give up Calvin's, simply because of his sound and solid exegesis. Calvin's education and missions efforts, that is, his efforts in promoting education and missions. In 1541, Calvin revamped an old unused college and turned it into the Academy of Geneva. This academy became an unbelievably powerful source in, force in Reformation education and the Protestant missionary efforts into the Romanist Europe. Tuition was free. It was Calvin, really, who started the idea of a common or public school. The first year's attendance was, care to guess? 900 young men from every corner of Europe as regular scholars, and almost as many who were what we would call missions majors, preparing for work as evangelists and teachers in their native lands. The faculty list was quite impressive, with the creme de la creme of Protestant minds holding those positions in his academy. A degree from the academy was recognized as equivalent in Holland to a degree from any university. Now, we understand that as far as foreign missions frontiers during this time, the Protestants did little in reaching heathen lands. As S. Neal points out, there were some good reasons. Says, a desperate shortage of preachers, even at home, no Protestant monastic orders, preoccupation with the struggle for existence in Europe, which was huge. I mean, they were being slaughtered in so many places. Lack of contact with non-Christian nations, no colonial expansion of Protestant powers before the 17th century. And yet, we cannot say that there was no heart for missions. Despite these drawbacks, it was John Calvin, among others, who organized the first Protestant foreign missionary expedition to Brazil in 1555. It was not a success, however, but they did organize that missionary outreach to Brazil. And we really must recognize the work done in neighboring France. Despite the deadly, the truly deadly opposition of the French authorities, the Academy between 1555 and 1563 sent at least 88 missionaries to France. By 1562, some 2,150 Huguenot congregations with around 3 million members had been established largely as a result of Calvin's work. One of the main reasons everyone was pressuring Calvin so much to return to Geneva, and we hearken back to our first night when we were talking about Farrell and his strategic desires for Geneva, was and one of the main attractions was that city's potential for missions. Now, why do they call this missions? After all, you mean, Europe was already Christian, right? And, well, David Bosch explains their reasoning here. It says, as far as the Reformers were concerned, Europe too was a mission field. Mission is the church crossing frontiers into the world. They had judged that the world had entered the church, which, to describe the European Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, that was very much the case. They thus saw their primary task, he says, within the borders of historic Christianity. Trained preachers left Geneva and other Reformed centers, frequently in secret, for France, the Netherlands, and Scotland. Roman Catholics in these countries were, after all, objects of mission. Because when all was said and done, though flying under the name of Christendom, they still had no understanding of the gospel. Now, these ministers, particularly those sent back into France, were extremely successful considering the deadly opposition that they faced. How could, in just a few years, such a relatively small number of ministers develop congregations strong enough to influence France as they did, changing the religious pattern of thousands? Well, for one thing, great care was taken in their selection, in their training, and their dispatch. A large number were seasoned pastors. Others were superb students. Most were French. You know, this was not the idea that, you know, well, okay, if a guy's going to flunk out of the pastorate, maybe we can send him to missions. We'll send him to France. No. No, these were the best and the brightest. And their education was thorough. They learned Latin, Hebrew, Greek, with advanced theological and exegetical studies. Speaking ability was a requisite. They were given an accrediting letter from the academy, which helped to identify them when they reached the field. It was crucial that they be able to, one, evade the border troops, make their way to their assigned field, and then to blend into the community in such a way as not to arouse official suspicion. The list of who went where was a carefully guarded, strictly held secret, known to only a few. The hazards were great, so the utmost care was taken. And yes, there were a number of them who were caught and were killed. Part of Calvin's strategy was to win over the French nobility. He succeeded in gaining strong support from the houses of Bourbon and Coligny, for instance, and we will look more closely at the situation there when we look more closely at the Huguenot next time or time after or whenever we get there. One of the folk who passed through Calvin's academy and went not to France but back to his native Scotland is a fellow we should look at next time or sometime soon, the powerful John Knox. And there we will also be plugging in quite a few of the ideas that Pastor Keynes uncorked last week as they applied not just in Geneva, but how those very ideas ended up being used in Scotland. And note what he says. One thing we need to note is, before closing this chapter is Calvin's Catholic spirit. And that's not Catholic with a capital C. Catholic, of course, simply means universal. And Calvin was distressed by divisions and by schisms, and he did not really delight in controversy. Note what he says in a letter to Thomas Cranmer. This is Calvin. This other thing also is to be ranked among the chief evils of our time, that is, that the churches are so divided, that human fellowship is scarcely now in any repute amongst us, far less that Christian intercourse, which all make a profession of, but few sincerely practice. Thus it is that the members of the church being severed, the body lies bleeding. So much does this concern me, that could I be of any service, I would not grudge to cross even ten seas, if need were, on account of it. Well, it grieved him when the Lutheran Zwingli controversy started afresh with renewed ill feelings on both sides. He hoped that the differences could be worked out, and it was, in fact, Calvin who forged a more biblical view, avoiding the extremes of both Luther and Zwingli. And this view was also adopted essentially by Heinrich Bullinger, who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich. And we find that also, we find his view also taken by Ursinus and Olivianus in Heidelberg when they crafted that Heidelberg catechism under the direction of Frederick III, the Elector Frederick III. And so you find that influence in the Dutch communities as well, where Calvin tries to bring peace to a very difficult situation and in many ways succeeds in doing that. So we move then to the influence of Calvinism in history. I think that's in your notes, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. The influence of Calvinism in history. We have examined how the ideas that have come to be called Calvinism had their influence in centuries prior to the Reformation in previous conferences. And we've looked at such pre-Reformation characters as Wycliffe and Bradwardine in England, John Huss in Bohemia, as well as the early testimonies of such as the Waldensians. Calvinism, in that sense, was not entirely new to the world with the advent of John Calvin in Geneva, but it was simply continuing to deepen in the understanding of those scriptural truths that were already held in greater or lesser measure by the remnant of God's faithful through the ages. So we must understand that as we take a few moments to view the influence of Calvinism throughout history, I am not trying to say, understand me, I am not trying to say that all of these historical developments are owed exclusively to Calvin. Not by any means. I simply point out that these are a remarkable series of developments in the history of God's people, the driving influence of which is that same doctrinal understanding of God's sovereignty which Calvin uncorked so thoroughly there in Geneva. Nor do we have time to enumerate Calvinism's influence throughout history in anything approximating a complete manner. We may just touch on a few of the highlights, as it were, of this influence in the history of God's people, and we will leave the plumbing of the depths of those influences to Matt Keynes those 2 weeks that I'm in Mexico. We'll look at several countries where these ideas took hold with peculiar force, and then we'll look after that in some more detail at the events as they worked out in France surrounding the faithful Huguenot. First, Calvinism in England. We dealt with the growth of the Reformed faith in England at some length last year as we explored the influence of the very early John Wycliffe and the later Puritans, whom Macaulay calls perhaps the most remarkable body of men which the world has ever produced. Remember that one of the great reforming influences on the Church of England was the young King Edward VI, who succeeded his father Henry VIII. Henry had led the break with Rome in a political way when the Pope refused to allow him an annulment for his marriage to this woman who simply would not give him a son. So Henry had said, in effect, there will be no more Pope over the Church of England. There will be me. Well, you see, the Pope had earlier given Henry the title Defender of the Faith when Henry had written a little pamphlet against Martin Luther. Well, Henry decided to keep the title, but not the Pope who had given it. But beyond that, and still to this day, that title is kept by the royalty in England. One of the titles of the Queen of England is still Defender of the Faith. But beyond that move, and of course dissolving the vast land holdings of the monasteries and giving those lands to his political supporters, Henry did really precious little to truly reform the church. But his son Edward made the first real steps in that direction, though he was only in his teens and died, sadly, very young. He had as one of his chaplains a man who had studied directly with Calvin in Geneva, who we will study in some more detail later, John Knox, the leader of the Scottish Reformation. Then after Edward's death, Mary took the throne, determined by whatever bloody force necessary to bring England back into the fold of Rome, earning for herself the well-deserved nickname Bloody Mary. Many Reformed thinkers fled to the continent during her reign, and there they could see firsthand in places like Calvin's Geneva or the English congregation under John Knox in Frankfurt how real reform could be accomplished when freed from the stifling influences of an unfavorable government. So when Mary died and Elizabeth took the throne, these reformers came back to their native England with high hopes and formed a solidly Puritan movement within the Church of England. Elizabeth, being more concerned with building her political power as a stateswoman than with reforming the church, resisted a thorough reformation, as did the Stuart monarchy that succeeded her throne on her death. But when they found themselves thrust out of their pulpits by the Great Ejection of 1662, and I know I'm marching very rapidly through here, there's a lot of detail that I'm just glossing over, when they could no longer preach, when they could no longer hold office, or occupy their homes, or come within miles of any significant town, these 2,000 ministers in England, 400, a comparatively larger number, 400 in Scotland, that lost, many of them, everything they had for conscience sake because of the gospel, they took to the fields, some of them, to preach and to risk arrest, and others took to their pens, and gave us such a solid body of Reformed literature that has yet to be equaled anywhere. And this literature of these English Puritans continues to bear its fruit even today in many different countries and many different languages, even on Monday nights among the, what do they call that group, the Dead Theologians Society, exploring those Puritan works. And like I say, there's a lot more to be said, but we hurry. Calvinism in Scotland, and we will revisit that in some detail later. McFetridge describes the Scotland before the Scottish Reformation, that gross darkness covered the land and brooded like an eternal nightmare upon all the faculties of the people. The one man, more than any other, who was to be used of God to bring true Reformation to this land was that fiery Scot, John Knox. Bettner puts it this way: in a very real sense, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland is the daughter of the Reformed Church of Geneva. The Reformation in Scotland, though coming some time later, was far more consistent and radical than in England, and it resulted in the establishment of a Calvinistic Presbyterianism in which Christ alone was recognized as the head of the church. And it was that very principle for which so many Covenanters bled and died. Remember that since Henry VIII, even today, the English monarch is still seen as the head of the church, defender of the faith. It was that title that most infuriated the Puritans and the Covenanters. Who is the head of the church? The king? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And for that, they were willing to lay down their lives, and they did. Remember that Knox spent the 5 years of his exile during the reign of Bloody Mary, mostly in Geneva with John Calvin, where he found, quote, the most perfect school of Christ that ever was since the days of the apostles. After that, says Schaff, he led the Scottish people with dauntless courage and energy from medieval semi-barbarism into the light of modern civilization and acquired a name which, next to those of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, is the greatest in the history of the Protestant Reformation. Those reformers that were called Puritan in England were styled Covenanters in Scotland. The Scots covenanted together many times during those years to maintain the purity of the church in the National Covenant of 1580, and again in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. The nation as a whole swore and covenanted together before God in lawful assembly that the purity of the church would be maintained with their life's blood if necessary, and that they would never allow a papist to rule their land. Well, when England's Queen Elizabeth died in 1603, there were no heirs to the British throne. That's why Virginia is called Virginia. She was the Virgin Queen, no heirs. And of course, you know, Mary ruled, and that's why Maryland is called Maryland, and a lot of our history goes back to across the ocean, as my mentor Ian Tate used to delight to tell me. So, well, you know, your revolution was nothing more than one lot of Britishers casting out another lot. Okay. Who am I to argue? So they imported the Scottish royalty, and James VI of Scotland became James I of England, and the two countries shared the same king. And that was the end of the House of Tudor, the beginning of the House of Stuart in England. Well, the reign of the House of Stuart was, initially there were high hopes, you know, because here he's coming from Presbyterian Scotland, you know, the Stuart, and maybe we'll finally have a true reformed Protestant king that can allow reform in the church. They were grossly disappointed. The reign of the House of Stuart was a terrible time for English Puritans and Scottish Covenanters alike. Under those four kings, James I, Charles I, Charles II, and James II. James. Persecution of the Reformed churches mounted and increased and continued. The situation continued to get worse. After Cromwell died, that's a whole other parenthesis that we might get into someday, and they called Charles II to the throne, they rang the bells in the city at his coronation, and one wise old Puritan said, "Oh, well, today you're ringing the bells, but soon you'll be wringing your hands." And they were. He was right, because countless Covenanters in Scotland and Puritans in England were tortured, fined, and killed, and when James II took over, it was even worse. It was under him that the Covenanters were hunted down like so many partridges on the hillside, so badly that history will remember those years, 1684 and 1685, as the killing times. Sadly, the best blood in Scotland is shed during those years. Men and women, some of whom we'll meet later on, whose only crime is to be faithful in their worship to Jesus Christ. The king said, "You must attend the curate," that is, the meetings of the now corrupted state church. And since that state church has forsaken the biblical principles of true worship, their consciences would not allow them to do that, to attend the curate. The king also said, "You must acknowledge that he is the head of the kirk." You must pray for the king. Not just pray for the king as, you know, as everybody prays for the king or prays for the president, but you must pray for the king as head of the church, defender of the faith, and so on. And they could not do that because Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. And so the king's men killed them by the hundreds. One example was the man John Graham of Claverhouse, the Viscount of Dundee. He was immortalized in that English folk ballad as Bonnie Dundee, you know, the hero riding around the countryside, looking for adventure, loyal to God and country. Well, lie. He was a wicked, miserable, and bloodthirsty man who, on his own wedding day, heard about a group of Covenanters meeting in a certain place, so he postponed his honeymoon for 2 weeks, left his bride at the altar, and rode off at the head of a troop of dragoons to kill Covenanters. That's your Bonnie Dundee. It was not until the glorious revolution of 1688, finally, when William and Mary took the English throne, that some measure of peace and freedom was restored to the churches in England and Scotland. And again, some more of these details we may visit at a later time. Calvinism in Holland. you may remember that it was in Holland that the formulation of the doctrines of Calvinism into those 5 points of the tulip took place at in the historic Synod of Dort, 1618. It will do well for us to examine those points in just a moment, but first we need to note that the journey of the Calvinistic Reformation in Holland was not an easy one. As Bettner points out, in the struggle which freed the Netherlands from the dominating power of the papacy and from the cruel yoke of Spain, we have another glorious chapter in the history of Calvinism and humanity. The tortures of the Inquisition were applied here as in few other places. A lot of people don't realize that. The Duke of Alva boasted that within the short space of 5 years, he had delivered 18,600 heretics to the executioner. That averages more than 10 a day, 7 days a week, all year long. And that's just for this one duke alone. The scaffold, says Motley, had its daily victims, but did not make a single convert. There were men who dared and suffered as much as men can dare and suffer in this world, and for the noblest cause that can inspire humanity. He pictures to us the heroism with which men took each other by the hand and walked into the flames, or with which women sang a song of triumph while the grave digger was shoveling the earth upon their living faces. The number of Netherlanders who were burned, strangled, beheaded, or buried alive in obedience to the edicts of Charles V have been placed as high as 100,000 by distinguished authorities and have never been put at a lower mark than 50,000. During that memorable struggle, and this is still Bettner speaking, during that memorable struggle of 80 years, more Protestants were put to death for their conscientious belief by the Spaniards than Christians suffered martyrdom under the Roman emperors in the first 3 centuries. Certainly in Holland, history crowns Calvinism as the creed of martyrs, saints, and heroes. The struggle was long and fierce and did not finally achieve freedom for the beleaguered Calvinistic church until the intervention of the Calvinistic William the Silent. Years pass, the Calvinistic faith grows strong in the Netherlands. Probably the most significant event in this history was the meeting of the Synod of Dort, convened in 13 November 1618 in Dordrecht, the Netherlands, not finishing their work until the 9th of May the following year. At the time the Synod convened, it's been 101 years now since Luther nailed his theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. 99 years ago, Count Edzard introduced the Reformation to the Netherlands. 95 years ago, the first martyrs fell at The Hague in southern Netherlands. 57 years ago, the Dutch-Belgic Confession was approved, and we looked at that in our first lectures. And 55 years ago, the Heidelberg Catechism was published, and perhaps we'll be looking at that sometime on down the road. Both solidly reformed documents. 58 years ago, a fellow named Jacob Arminius was born, and he died just 9 years ago, and that's where we are in history, 1618. The Netherlands had experienced true reformation some time ago while other nations were still struggling. Arminius was a bright fellow. He held a teaching post in the University of Leiden, about 30 miles north of Dordrecht and Rotterdam. It gradually became evident that Arminius no longer believed in the doctrines of the Reformation. His followers spread his teaching far and wide in the Netherlands, and soon it became clear that the issues had to be dealt with. There were political considerations as well that kind of forced the issue that we won't get into at the moment. The Synod of Dort was called to deal with these issues. The followers of Arminius organized into a movement that was called the Remonstrants. And they were called Remonstrants. Well, the movement was the Remonstrants, and they were Remonstrants. Sounds the same, spelled differently. Good to remember the name. When asked to defend what they believed, they drew up 5 key points of debate. So it was the Remonstrants, the followers of Arminius, who organized them in these 5 points. These were called the 5 points of Arminianism. The Synod in the Canons of Dort answered these points with what has come to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. And while this was going on in Dordrecht, the English pilgrims were living just 30 miles north in Leiden. Their ship, the Mayflower, was to sail in just 2 years to land in North America on Plymouth Rock. The pastor of that group, which had grown to nearly 300 members, was John Robinson. John was asked to help Polyander the Calvinist in his debate with Episcopus the Arminian, and when he made his contribution to the debate, he brought his opponent to a standstill. And that was just before the synod had convened. So while this crucial church gathering was being held in Dordrecht, you have our forefathers, men like William Brewster, Edward Winslow, William Bradford, and other famous Mayflower folks, sitting just 30 miles up the road and even contributing to the discussion. What were the critical issues then that they were hammering out at this synod? The tulip has become a handy tool for remembering what we call the 5 points. It has even been suggested that since the divines at Dort were mostly Dutchmen, and since these debates were held there in their homeland, those men wanting to leave something as a remembrance to their beloved country, they looked to that famous flower of their country, the tulip, to forever remind succeeding generations that it was the Dutch who formulated those famous canons of Dort. Tulip, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Well, unfortunately for that scenario, tulip is spelled differently in Dutch. besides which, the debates at this synod were held in Latin. And in fact, they dealt with the doctrines in a different order. First they dealt with election, then they dealt with the atonement, then they dealt with depravity, then they dealt with the calling, and then finally with the perseverance. So you probably noticed that I have not as yet spent a great deal of time dealing with Calvin's theology as such. We touched on it, but particularly in its application to the soteriological questions that so fascinate us. I want to spend a little bit of time on these here at this juncture, though we need to remember that Calvin's emphasis was not so narrowly soteriological as Dordrecht was. As we just mentioned, Calvin's central thrust was, we must remember, God-centered rather than salvation-centered, centered more on his sovereignty rather than the questions that surround the outworking of our redemption. But also remember that the Synod of Dort was responding to the propositions of the Arminians. And so their answers were couched in this format for this reason. Remember, these five doctrines were simply answers directed at the 5 points of the remonstrance. And as I'm looking at this clock, I know I'm not going to make it. So, just another word of introduction, and then we'll put the pause button and come back next week and pick it up from there. Remember that though this was the first time in history that these doctrines were set down in this particular way, in this particular order, the issues, the doctrines, the truths that were at the center of this debate were by no means new. Luther had dealt with them a century earlier, Wycliffe even centuries before that, Augustine centuries earlier still. So understand, it's not all of a sudden here in 1618, poof, hey, Calvinism's born. No. This system of doctrine had its roots running all through the soil of church history, all the way back to the teaching of the apostles. And while this may be, for many, a simple review of familiar material, we'll nonetheless take a quick look at the specific doctrinal distinctions that mark the differences between these very different approaches to soteriology. And